Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to Glenshaw Valley Presbyterian Church. We all sprang ahead, the ones that are here. I don't know, the ones that aren't here didn't spring ahead. it's that time of year. It's wonderful to have you here today. Have a few announcements. There are red pads in the pews. If you can please sign those to have a record of your attendance, pass it along. We'd appreciate that. We're going to have a congregation, another congregational meeting. We just schedule every week, I think, is what we should do. We're going to have one on the 19th, which is next week, so we can elect the pastor nominating committee. And that's the committee that's going to do the work to find our next pastor. So we have a slate of people lined up, and we need to have a short meeting to elect those people to the pastor nominating committee, and that will be next week. You know, Easter flowers, it's that time. There's a sign-up sheet in the back, so please sign up there. Deadline to order is April 10th. It's now the time for the one great hour sharing, but I think you're going to say something about that, so I'll let Arlie do that for her minute to mission. And nursery care is available every Sunday now. People can go over next door and drop your child off, and we'll take care of you over there. And we'll see. When's your minute for mission? It's right now. Yes. So I'll turn it over to Arlie. She has a minute for mission.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm here to talk, as Cliff mentioned, about the one great hour of sharing. You may remember that it's an offering that we take up every year at this time. And it's not just a Glenshaw Valley offering or a Pittsburgh offering or a Presbyterian offering. It is a worldwide offering that is participated in, if that's the right way to say it, by over 29 different denominations of churches and religious thoughts. And I found a part of the Bible that says much better than I could what one great hour of sharing is about. This is a few verses from Isaiah chapter 58. What good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. You humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance, bowing your heads like reeds bending in the wind. You dress in burlap and cover yourselves with ashes. Is this what you call fasting? Do you really think this will please the Lord? No. This is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them and do not hide from relatives who need your help. Then your salvation will come like the dawn, and your wounds will quickly heal. Your godliness will lead you forward, and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. Then when you call, the Lord will answer, "Yes, I am here." What more can I say? But I will. The One Great Hour of Sharing supports really three basic causes. It supports and helps the hungry around the world. It supports and helps victims of disaster around the world, as well as in the United States for all of these things. We're part of the world, so it does some of it stay local. And it also supports sort of rehabilitation and getting people back on their feet, helping them to find jobs if they've served time in prison and done their due diligence, helping them get started on the right path and finding jobs. So there's three specific sections that One Great Hour of Sharing supports. And this year, as I said, we are supporting that. Going back to the Bible verse, I think that we can translate that when it says, your salvation will come like the dawn. There's a reason we're taking this collection up at Lent. and the dawn is Easter morning and the resurrection. So hopefully we can all feel that we've done our parts. Hopefully we're all doing well with our fasting, and we can incorporate part of that fasting to give to others and to help others. There's an insert in your bulletin this morning. There are envelopes that can go in your bulletin, that are in your bulletin. We will have those. We will be taking up the collection on Palm Sunday, which is, I think, 5 weeks from today? 4 weeks from today? 4 weeks from today. 5 weeks is Easter. Just please, you can put your offering in the collection plate. Just make sure that you designate it as one great hour of sharing, either in the memo portion of your check or on the outside of your envelope, or put it in the one great hour of sharing envelope, or whatever you can do to less complicate Carol's life. Please just designate your gift. And please, as I said, try to remember not only the fasting for your own benefit, but making your fasting beneficial to others. And finally, we will have some little banks that the children can take and put pennies or nickels or dollars or whatever they want to put into their banks to also help contribute to the One Great Hour of Sharing, and they will be turning their offering in on Palm Sunday also. So I thank you in advance, and let us pray. Dear Lord, understanding you and living the way you want us to live is so rewarding and yet so challenging. Please help us to face the challenges of Lent, to be successful in our fasting, but to understand the reasons behind our fasting, and to come out stronger when the dawn rises on Easter Sunday. These things we ask in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Arlie. That was wonderful. All right. Well, let's join together for our call to worship this morning, and you'll see up here on the screen. It comes from Psalm 130 this morning. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications.
Hear me, O Lord, and mark iniquities, Lord.
Hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love and great power to redeem.
I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in the word of the Lord I hope.
Come, let us worship God. Our hymn of praise is number 791, For You, My God, I Wait.
For you. Savior's breath.
I hope as we sing these hymns, you're listening to the lyrics, the words that you're actually singing, because that's where so much of the power of these hymns lie, are in the expressions of faith that are revealed within these hymns. Oh God, you are my hope. Why? I know that you forgive. Your love redeems me from the death so that I may rise and live. And that's why we can come before God right now and confess our sins and know what a just and forgiving and merciful God we serve. Because he promises to forgive us when we come humbly before him and open our hearts as we shall do now. Let us pray together our prayer of confession. Do not harden our hearts, O God, to the sound of your voice. We confess we don't listen to the word that you send. You give us, Jesus, the word of life in our midst. We confess our delay in obeying the direction he brings. You promised the Holy Spirit a source of counsel and power, yet we confess ignoring such guidance since we do not respond. Forgive us our sin and help us through Christ to enter the rest you have promised. My friends, hear now the good news. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. But more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ we are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Now let us affirm that which the Church has affirmed for almost 2,000 years, the Apostles' Creed.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
And now one more duty before you sit down, which is to turn to your brothers and sisters all around you and extend the peace of Christ.
Okay.
They can communicate. How can they communicate?
They are good things. So they're trying to tell you something, right? Well, God told me something, and he used my favorite pet of all time. In my life, I've only had one dog, but I loved that dog, and it was like my son. It was like my child. I raised it from a little pup, and wherever I went, my dog was with me. We were like two peas in a pod. We'd go fishing together. I'd be out there in the middle of a stream, fly fishing, and here my pup would be there, treading water right next to me the entire time. We'd go through long walks through the woods and everything. Well, you know, I'd never had a dog before, and I didn't even know how to raise a dog. And so I'd stop little children on the street and say, how do I do so-and-so? And I, because they had more experience with dogs and animals and pets than I had, because my mother never allowed us to really have pets other than a couple of hamsters, which weren't too throwing. So my dog, here I brought him home, and I bought him from a person who was raising. It was a golden retriever. Aren't they beautiful golden retrievers? And they're so loving, you know? Well, here I had this little puppy, you know, and I had to learn how to paper train him. I didn't know about paper training. I didn't know what to feed him. I didn't know, you know, about shots and all that. So I had to talk to as many people as I could. And you know, my little dog, as he was growing up, got into so much trouble. One day I had my check, you know, because they pay me, you know, they pay me to do this too, you know. They wrote a little check out, which my pay in it. He jumped on the table and he ate my check. And once he ate my check, I couldn't pull that thing out of his stomach, could I? I had to go and get another check written. I said, oh my God, why'd you do something that dumb? Another time, I spent all week writing a sermon. You know what he did? He ate my sermon. He loved it. He ate everything. He'd chew my furniture, and he'd leave little gifts for me on the middle of the floor that I had to clean up afterwards. Do you understand what I'm saying? Little gifts on the floor? And one day, I'm thinking to myself, is it worth it having this pup? When you think about all the problems and all the trouble that this dog puts me through, I had to pay for shots that cost me all kinds of money. I bought a dog house that cost me all kinds of money. You know, I had to buy a leash, and I had to buy all these things for this dog, and here he was repaying me by eating my pay and eating my sermons and leaving me gifts and doing all kinds of other things. But of course, we all do that when we're growing up, don't we? You know, we all, because we don't know enough, right? And so, one day I'm sitting in my chair, and it's late at night, and I'm thinking about everything that dog had cost me. You know, and I put it in terms of money. Well, it cost me this amount of money this month, and this amount of money, and all the dog food. I had to buy special dog food for him, and then I had to buy this. And I'm thinking to myself, man, is it worth it to have this dog? Is it really worth it? And all of a sudden, my dog is on the other side of the room. You know, I mentioned the name Aslan, because that was the name Aslan. He looks up, he heard his voice, he started running across that room, he jumped into my lap, and he started licking me up one side of the face. As soon as he finished licking up one side of my face, he started licking me up the other side of the face, and looked at me with that dumb grin on his face. And you know what happened? What do you think? What would you have done? Would you say, get away from me, it costs too much, I can't put up with you anymore. Is that what you would have done?
No, I would never abandon puppy.
You would never abandon puppy?
No.
Well, I looked into those baby blue eyes of this beautiful, beautiful golden retriever, and my heart melted. And you know what I said? I said, Adam, you're worth every cent. You're worth every cent. And I realized in that instant that you can't take something as wonderful as the love this puppy, you know, that became eventually like my child, my son. You know, that you cannot put a monetary, that this dog, no matter what this dog did, I would love this dog unconditionally. Now, what do you think that dog taught me about God?
He has unconditional love.
He has and what is unconditional love?
It means his love never ends.
It never ends. And no matter what you do, it doesn't matter. God will forgive you. When we come before God and we say, God, I'm sorry. God, I can't believe I did something this stupid. God, will you please forgive me? You think God's going to turn around and say, do you know what you cost me? Well, you know, it did cost him a lot. It cost him a son. But he says, you know, there's nothing too good for you. Because I love you so much that I'll forgive you again today and tomorrow and the day after, because you guys are always going to need forgiveness. But just know that my love for you is unconditional. It never ends. And it will be with you always. So I learned that from my dog. And now I try to learn that not only from dogs, but from other human beings, from everyone I can. You know, tell me more lessons of how God can speak to us. And that's one of the most important things we can learn, that our God loves us, and He never stops loving us. You know, no matter how many times we may cost Him. Okay? Let's all take hands, and let's all get wired up together here into a circle. And I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for a love that's like this circle. It's endless. It goes round and round and round, and it's just filled with your purpose. Thank you for never giving up on us, but always reminding us that we are your children. That no matter where we go in this world, you hold our hand, and you watch over us and protect us and care for us. And this we ask in Jesus' name.
Couple prayer requests this morning. One for the Danny Mellinger family. Prayers of comfort and peace to Danny for the passing of his wife Denise on Saturday. May the family feel our Lord's presence, knowing she will be with her forever without suffering, and she is with God, and may she rest in peace. And that's from Kathy Segi. Ruthie Lowell, one of our past members, her grandson was in a car accident, and it was a drunken driver that hit them, and it killed his other grandmother. So keep them in your prayers, please. And a praise request from my sister, who has now become a great aunt. Her niece gave birth to a very healthy baby boy, or baby girl, I'm sorry, baby girl. Her name's Natalie Lynn, and they live in North Carolina, and everybody's doing great.
Our hymn of meditation is number 227, Jesus, Remember Me.
When you Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me.
Seated. Let us pray. Dear Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have gathered here this morning in your name so that once again we may share our lives, whether they be joys and sorrows, needs, or simply a sincere desire to give you praise. Thank you for continued health. Thank you for loving families. Thank you for committed friendships and the work that sustains us. You lead us to discover how rich, how beautiful life can be when we live in community with each other. But Lord, we know that life also has its share of sorrows and heartaches, that all is not always pretty and peaceful. And yet, Lord, we know that with your help and with the support of those who love us, we can overcome even the greatest of trials and the most difficult of tribulations. Thank you for guiding us through this Lenten season, for leading us in a journey that involves deep reflection and taking an honest look at ourselves. As we continue to reflect on the path that was taken by your Son, may his example continue to inspire every one of us to walk down that same path, to endure those same risks, knowing that in the end we shall enjoy that same reward, which is life with you. We especially pray for our friends and members too weak, too sick, too troubled to be here this morning, perhaps even too disabled to pray for themselves. But make each day easier for them as they gather their strength and proceed down that path to full health. Lift up their spirits, fill their faith, and as they grow stronger, may they know that their healing ultimately comes from your hand. We have several requests this morning of people who have lost loved ones, people who are close to them. You remind us that as a body, when the finger hurts, the rest of the body suffers as well. And so we struggle and we suffer when members of our body or even friends of this body experience pain and heartache and trial and tribulation. We raise them up before you this morning in the sure remembrance that as your children, you never cast us off, that we are with you to the end. Remind them that life does not end on this side of death, but even on the other side, you continue to hold our hand. You hold us close to your heart and remind us again and again that we are your children forever, loved with an everlasting love that is unconditional. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, the one who taught his own disciples to pray by saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us into evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward and receive this morning's offering now.
Gracious God, it is out of the abundance of our hearts that we give back to you that which you have abundantly given us in the first place. And may these tithes and gifts and offerings be used above all for the furtherance of your kingdom, both here and abroad, that others may come to know and experience that same love, that same abundance that comes from your heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
Today's scripture is Luke 23:32-43. Two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that they called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by, watching. But the leader scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is a reading of God's word.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, BJ. Well, this morning we continue our Lenten series, which is the seven last words of Christ from the cross. Last week we looked at our first word, which was, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." This morning we're looking at the second. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Next week we are going to look at the two individuals that met Jesus at the foot of that cross. One was the mother of Jesus, the other being the disciple whom Jesus loved. And what's interesting is that when you read the Gospel of John, from which the third word of the cross comes, neither of those individuals are ever named throughout the entire Gospel of John. They are always known by virtue of their relationship to Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved and the mother of Jesus. And that becomes very, very significant. And so we're going to look at that text next week where Jesus gives them to each other. "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." We don't know how much time has elapsed between the first and second saying of Jesus from the cross. Neither do we know the names of the two criminals who were crucified on either side of Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. None of them are identified in any of the Gospels. According to one of the legends, Dismas was the name of the good thief and Gestas the name of the bad one. Luke uses the word kakugos to describe them, meaning that they were criminals or evildoers. They were ones who committed gross deeds, serious crimes. In other places, they are referred to with the Greek word lestis, meaning robber or highwayman or bandit. And we may be able to surmise that maybe they were common bandits, common thieves that would attack small travelers, groups of travelers that would be traveling between Jericho and Jerusalem. They'd strip them of their possessions, and sometimes they'd beat the travelers so bad that they would either die or be left near to death. And so when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, he is talking about one who was typically, attacked and left practically for dead there on the way to Jericho and Jerusalem. But regardless, the Bible paints a picture of these two individuals as two very, very serious and bad criminals. Well, after a period of time, one of the criminals begins to taunt Jesus by joining in with the chorus of mockers, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and us." If Jesus is indeed a king, then he should exercise whatever royal authority he has by summoning his armies and coming to rescue him and also the two thieves that are on the cross beside him. But that's when there comes this unexpected protest from the other thief, who says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the reward, the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Now, I think we could safely assume that neither of these criminals had any clue of who this Jesus was. They'd never heard him preach, never watched him teach, never witnessed him perform any kind of miracles prior to that morning. Their only knowledge came with either the shouts of the crowd, the sign that stood over his head that said that he was the king of the Jews. But observing Christ himself, this is what they learned about him. Heard him ask his heavenly Father for pardon for his executioners. And then they observed the compassion and the nobility with which this Jesus was now facing death. And yet that was all it took to convince the one that there was something more about this man, that he acted and looked unlike any criminal he had ever seen before. And thus, where both men mocked him earlier in the scene, now one of the thieves has a change of heart and mind wherein he defends Jesus from the accusations of the other thief. In what is probably the first and last prayer that the man had ever made, he simply turns his head, looks at Jesus, and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Without even understanding in the slightest degree the kind of king that Jesus was, the kind of kingdom he came to represent, all he asks is that whenever he enters this kingdom, whatever it is and wherever it might be, to please remember him. And it becomes a request that is about as humble as it can get. While nailed to this cross, a condemned man looks at the dying man next to him and simply asks that he take pity upon him by being remembered, and that is it. Well, Jesus' response is, "Truly I say to you, this day you shall be with me in paradise." Now, paradise was a Persian word which came to mean a private park that was enclosed by some kind of a wall, but was specifically where the king would often entertain close friends. It was often associated with the Garden of Eden, a symbol of the hope that God would ultimately establish his kingdom here on earth. And here, paradise is the place where the souls of the redeemed would enjoy fellowship with the Messiah until the final consummation of God's kingdom at the arrival of the Messiah. And so Jesus is promising him some kind of salvation. And that even dying scandalously on a cross would not prevent him from entering into that new life that would soon begin with him. Well, the world would look upon him as nothing more than a bad man, a condemned criminal, one who got every bit that he deserved. In the eyes of God, he would forever be a beloved child of God, one destined for an inheritance that no one could ever take away. And here we see that according to the divine logic, it was far better for this man to die a condemned criminal and yet be remembered by his heavenly Father than to be a great and noble, powerful potentate who couldn't care less whether he was remembered or not. And thus, in the last day, the so-called day of judgment, this criminal would probably have a more prominent place in Christ's kingdom than would be all the religious leaders and the political leaders who only hours before had sentenced Christ to death. Well, there are three points about this scene that I want to apprise you of this morning. The first is that here amid this scene of tragedy and death, Jesus welcomes a criminal into his kingdom. And not just a common thief, but someone who was of the worst kind. Now, some commentators are convinced that the two may have been terrorists who were bent on overthrowing Caesar's rule and the destruction of the house of Herod. But regardless, they could have been serial killers. They could have been child molesters, for that matter.
Still, it points out that no one is ever beyond the pale of Christ's love and forgiveness. You see, our God is the God of second chances. And even if that second chance is squandered, there's still a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth. There's always yet another opportunity for redemption. And if there's no limit to the number of times that God forgives us, neither is there any limit to the heights and depths of the sins for which you or I may be forgiven. God's grace is such that everyone, regardless of how heinous, is a candidate for grace and thus a recipient of new life. And this is why Jesus was constantly reaching out to those whom society had deemed as criminal or useless or expendable, whether they were lepers or prostitutes or tax collectors or demon-possessed persons or a thief who happened to be crucified beside him. This is why St. Paul, who is often called the greatest of the apostles in the early church, never stopped calling himself the chief of sinners, because he had persecuted the church relentlessly, not only throwing them into prison, but even stoning many of them to death. And with all the blood on his hands, he never stopped thanking and praising God for such undeserved mercy and love as he had been the recipient of. Within a few miles of the church that I just left in Indiana, there is a place called the Shrine of Christ's Passion. And this is a place where Christians of all stripe, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, non-denominational, they come and make a pilgrimage. It's set on 30 acres, and there you can see 40 life-size bronze figures placed among those landscaped gardens that recreate the Stations of the Cross. You can sit with Jesus during the Last Supper. You can journey with him along his path to crucifixion. You can enter the empty tomb. And you can finally witness his glorious ascension into heaven. But you can't go through that journey, that pilgrimage, without coming away with a deeper understanding, a greater sense of God's love as a result of it. And I've taken a number of groups there over the years. I've even held communion services with Jesus' figure sitting right there beside me as I was breaking the loaves and handing out the juice. Well, towards the end of your visit, you climb a hill, which is called Golgotha, and then you approach three crosses, Jesus in the middle and thieves, one on the right and one on the left, two thieves on each side of him. However, to the thief on Jesus' right, if you take a look at the face, you see that he looks conspicuously different than any of the other figures you see throughout the shrine. And this is because the face of the sculptor of himself is the face of the thief on the right. He used himself as the model of that thief because he understood himself to be no less a sinner than that of the thief. And in this way, he was saying that that thief on the cross represents every one of us, and no one is ever better than any of those thieves, anyone who has ever died. Now, Martin Luther once wrote these words. They're so significant, I penned them, wrote them in ink inside my Bible. My dear brother, learn Christ and him crucified. Learn to pray to him. And despairing of yourself, say, Thou, Lord Jesus, art my righteousness, but I am thy sin. Thou hast taken upon thyself what is mine, and hast given to me what is thine. Thou hast taken upon thyself what was not, and hast given to me what I was not. And then he says this, Beware of aspiring to such purity that you will not wish to be looked upon as a sinner or to be one. For Christ dwells only in sinners. For Christ dwells only in sinners. Do you hear that? For Christ dwells only in sinners. He came just for sinners, and he died only for sinners, and dwells only in sinners. And if you can't recognize yourself as a sinner this morning, then you do not need Christ, nor do you require any of his grace. Jesus himself said that he came not for those who are healthy, but for those in need of a doctor. And if you cannot see yourself this morning as morally and spiritually sick or ailing or diseased in some manner, as one of those criminals up there on that cross, then you'll never be able to understand or appreciate the love, the mercy, and the grace that our Lord is constantly extending our way. The second point I want to leave you is this. That thief on the cross was certainly in no position to do anything about his situation. He couldn't atone for his sins. He couldn't make any amends to his victims. You see, he was well beyond any of that. All he could do was turn his face slowly in the direction of Jesus and looking upon him saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's all. Do not forget me. Just remember me. You know, those words may seem familiar to some of you because there is a very well-known incident in the Old Testament that recalls a very similar scene. If you go back to the book of Genesis, Joseph was in prison when he made a similar request of his cellmate. His cellmate being Pharaoh's chief butler, who was then about to be released. And Joseph asks of the Pharaoh's chief butler, "When all goes well with you, please remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison." However, when the chapter ends, we are left with these chilling words. He, Pharaoh, restored the chief butler to his butlership. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. The chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Well, my friends, the good news for us this morning is that Christ promises he'll never forget us. He'll never ignore us. He'll never disregard us. He'll never neglect a request of ours, ever. But rather, he hears our humble appeal, and in response, he offers us that same promise that he made to that thief. "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Which now brings me to my third and final point. The word paradise that Jesus refers to is really not some kind of a place that you can find on some ancient map. What Jesus is referring to here is our relationship. He's referring to an affiliation with himself. And that's why he says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You see, the point is this, that paradise then becomes anywhere that Christ is. So that instead of waiting until we die before we can experience paradise, it becomes something that we can experience anytime and anywhere, even on a cross. Now, I have a confession to make to you this morning. And that's that I have no clue what happens to us when we die. I have no clue. But you know that's scriptural, because the Bible says, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard what Christ has in mind for those who love him." It also says that we see through a glass darkly. In other words, you know, everything is opaque. Everything is confusing out there. But the one thing we do know, the one thing we can believe in, the one thing that grows with greater conviction in our lives every passing day is this. He says, whatever happens out there, whatever's on the other side of that mysterious veil we call death, just know that I who hold your hand on this side of death will be holding it on the other. And I will never, ever let go of you. You are mine and we are together. And that's the beginning of heaven. That's the beginning of new life. That's the beginning of paradise for us. I often contend that the greatest lines that were ever penned by the Apostle Paul actually come from the 8th chapter of Romans. And some of you have heard me do already a funeral service here or there. And I always like to incorporate this into the service, reminding you that the Bible only gives us one promise. The promise that our God loves us with an everlasting love and promises that nothing will ever leave us. He will never leave or forsake us. Well, here you have the Apostle Paul, who says at the very end of Romans chapter 8, those very same sentiments. He asks, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" And you might as well throw in crucifixion. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death," and he intentionally begins with death, "nor life, nor things to come, nor principalities, nor angels, nor things present, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." He can't say it any more powerfully, any more stronger than he puts it down right here at the end of Romans chapter 8. Well, I want to end my sermon this morning by reminding you that Christ Christ only welcomes sinners into his kingdom. And unless this morning we can honestly see ourselves as that repentant thief who was crucified beside Christ, we are then no better off than that second thief who was crucified on the other side of him. But for us, the good news is this, that regardless of how often, regardless of how great our crimes may be, all he requires from us is to slowly turn our head in his direction and to simply utter the words, "Jesus, just remember me. Just remember me, that's all." We don't have to get on our knees and cry and tearfully beg and name every sin we've ever committed against God and our brothers and sisters. We don't have to swear that we'll never miss another church service as long as we live. We merely have to look upon his face and ask nothing more that he remember, and he will do the rest. And if we humbly do that, then you and I have the assurance that he will never, and I mean never, ever forget us. And that before that day is through, we too shall be with him in paradise. That is, living in complete and perfect relationship with the Son of God from that moment on. And then we too may be able to say, as a poet once did, "Lord, when thy kingdom comes, remember me. Thus spake the dying lips to dying ears. O faith which I that darkest hour could see, the promised glory of the far-off years. No kingly sign declares that glory now. No ray of hope lights up that awful hour. A thorny crown surrounds the bleeding brow. The hands are stretched in weakness, not in power. Yet hear the word the dying Savior saith, thou too shall rest in paradise today. O words of love to answer words of faith. O words of hope for those who live to pray. Lord, when with dying lips my prayer is said, grant that in faith thy kingdom I may see. And thinking on thy cross and bleeding head, may breathe my parting words, remember me. Remember me. Amen." Our hymn of response is "We Exalt Thee," and you'll find it up here on the screen. Keep you. May the Lord lift his face upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance and grant each and every one of you his marvelous peace, both now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Amen.